I'd like to read some portions of this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Well, I'm sorry, the little ones may be dismissed for our Wonders of Worship program downstairs. As we read from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. In verse 26, As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, You are my father, and to a stone, You gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, Arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. We'll end the reading of God's inspired word there. Let's pray. Father, in these minutes we pray for your Holy Spirit to be present, to apply your word to hearts, to fill us, to use us, to be glorified through us. Speak to hearts this day. We ask it in Christ's powerful name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to project your mind several years into the future. And I want you to imagine that your son or daughter, grandson or granddaughter, niece or nephew, is at a crossroads in life. He or she is married, but things have been particularly stressful at home. Money problems, discipline issues, poor communication, time pressure, lack of intimacy. And a situation has arisen at work that would seem to provide an easy way out of those problems. But it would involve deceit and betrayal and the violation of sacred vows. The choice your loved one makes at that point will forever affect his or her life and the lives of your descendants. And it will be determined in great part by his or her world view. That worldview is formed slowly, incrementally, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, by what that loved one witnesses and what he or she is taught in the home, in the church, and in the school. A worldview has been described as the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. Major elements of a worldview would include your view of God. Does he in fact exist? What is his nature? Your view of man. Your view of knowledge itself. Is there such a thing as absolute truth, for example? Your view of ultimate reality. Chuck Colson, in his book, How Now Shall We Live, writes, "The culture war is not just about abortion, homosexual rights, or the decline of public education. These are only skirmishes. The real war is a cosmic struggle between worldviews, between the Christian worldview and the various secular and spiritual worldviews arrayed against it." In our society, the major divide is between a purely naturalistic or materialistic worldview and the Christian worldview. Carl Sagan became something of a spokesman for the naturalistic worldview, and he revealed that view in the very first sentence of his book, Cosmos, and in the very first words of the 10-part video series of the same name. The cosmos is all there ever was or is to be, he said. The cosmos is all there ever was or is to be. D. James Kennedy writes about Sagan's declaration, "It is a worldview because it is an assumption. It is not the result of any scientific test. Sagan has never seen that there was never anything besides the cosmos. He does not know that there is nothing beyond it. He most certainly does not know that there is no God, no supernatural element." Sagan formed certain beliefs about this world. Those beliefs formed his worldview. And his worldview was manifested in what he taught others. I'd like us to think for a few moments about the consequences of your worldview. What happens to individuals and to a nation when the truth of God is rejected for a lie? What happens when God's people fail to impart the truth of God to the next generation? What happens when a people, a nation, forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water, as the people of Judah did in Jeremiah's day? What are the consequences of rejecting a biblical worldview? Well, one potential consequence is the loss of morality, the loss of ethical standards, the defiling of the conscience. It clearly happened to Israel and Judah. In our scripture reading from Jeremiah 2, the Lord's judgment is pronounced upon Judah for adopting the philosophy and practices of the Canaanites. In other words, for embracing their worldview, saying to a tree, "You are my father," to a stone, "You gave birth to me." And later in the chapter, the Lord condemns one particular manifestation of their worldview. "Also, on your skirts is found the blood of the poor innocents." Verse 34. Psalm 106 sheds more light on the practice that God was condemning here. Recounting the history of God's people in Canaan, the psalmist says they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Remember, saying to a tree, "You are my father," to a stone, "You gave birth to me." They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. People of Israel and Judah rejected a biblical worldview for that of the unbelievers around them. It was a pagan, polytheistic view, and one consequence of it was the loss of morality, the defiling of the conscience. Now, the prevailing view of non-believers in our culture is not polytheistic. It's not that they worship so many gods. It's more of a materialistic, naturalistic view, which ultimately leads to atheism or anti-theism. Now, we don't have to wonder about the consequences of that worldview. We saw them played out before our eyes in the horrors of the last century. One of the clearest evidences that a materialistic worldview, if followed to its logical terminus, leads to the loss of morality and conscience, is Nazi Germany. Hitler did what Hitler did because of what Hitler believed. What he believed was shaped by the philosophy of materialism. Hanging on the wall of one of Germany's death camps is this boast and prophecy of Adolf Hitler: "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel." The horrors of the Nazis were a natural outgrowth of the philosophy of nothingness, nihilism, propounded by Nietzsche and adopted by the Nazi elite. Auschwitz survivor Viktor Frankl wrote, "When we present man as an automation of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere product of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is prone." He says, "I became acquainted with the last stage of corruption in my second concentration camp, Auschwitz. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and of soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." Historians tell us that Joseph Stalin exceeded Hitler himself in lethal madness, but it's not widely known that at one time Stalin had been a seminary student preparing for the ministry. But as Rabbi Zacharias notes in his book, Can Man Live Without God? Coming of Nietzschean age, he made a decisive break from his belief in God, a dramatic and complete reversal of conviction that resulted in his hatred for all religion. A Newsweek article from 1988 recounted an incident that reveals quite a bit about Stalin's philosophy. Once in the presence of his henchmen, Stalin called for a live chicken to be brought to him. He forcefully clutched it in one hand while systematically plucking out all its feathers with the other. As the chicken struggled in vain to escape, Stalin continued until the bird was completely denuded or stripped of its feathers. "Now you watch," he said. He placed the chicken on the floor, and as he walked away, he had some breadcrumbs in his hand. Incredibly, the fear-crazed chicken hobbled toward him and clung to the legs of his trousers. Stalin threw a handful of grain to the bird, and as it began to follow him around the room, he turned to his dumbfounded colleagues and he said quietly, "This is the way to rule the people. Did you see how that chicken followed me for food, even though I had caused it such torture? People are like that chicken. If you inflict inordinate pain on them, they will follow you for food the rest of their lives." By mentally reducing humanity to the level of animals, Stalin was able to systematically manipulate, starve, and exterminate millions of his own countrymen. Now, of course, it could be argued that it's quite possible to reject a belief in God and yet be kind and merciful and philanthropic. Indeed, many who renounce a belief in a creator are, in our terms, kind and merciful and philanthropic. But the point is, the atheist who condones or practices the callous disregard for life demonstrated by a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong is acting consistently with his worldview. Because at the heart of the anti-theistic movement is a naturalistic explanation for all of life. And if we just crawled out of the slime, if man is no more noble than a snail, if we just crawled out of the slime, if we're no different than a paramecium, then why should we give any special honor to mankind? Or why should it cause our consciences any extra grief for sniping taking away the life of a man or stepping upon a snail? Stephen Jay Gould writes, "We're here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We're here because comets struck the earth and wiped out the dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. So thank your lucky stars in a literal sense. We're here because the earth never froze entirely during the ice age. We're here because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating, he writes. Well, as much as we may disagree with Gould's explanation of man's existence, we can agree with him that such a view is liberating. It liberates us from any perception that there's such a thing as right and wrong, for example, that there are standards of behavior that supersede the latest public opinion survey. It does, in effect, what Hitler sought to do for Germany. It frees them, or frees the Germans, from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. Nietzsche's position, and it was Nietzsche who so influenced German philosophy, though based on a falsehood, was quite logical given his presuppositions. If, in fact, there is no God, no heaven, no hell, no purpose, no truth, if nihil, nothing, is the operative word in this universe, then there's no reason that you should not take everything you want from this life, squeeze life dry of every pleasure, and walk over anyone who gets in your way. Yes, a naturalistic worldview is liberating, and that's one thing that makes it so attractive to our flesh. You remember the words of Aldous Huxley. Back in 1946, I've quoted this before, he said, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation that we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world has any meaning whatsoever." So one consequence of an atheistic worldview is simply anything goes. Anything goes. Dostoevsky was right. Without God, all things are permissible or justifiable. Without God, all things are permissible. Once you embrace the view that we're merely accidents of time and chance, the basis for all moral decisions, and indeed any objective meaning of the word morality itself, simply evaporates. The Second Humanist Manifesto, which is now over 30 years old, declares, "We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. We begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Humans are responsible for all that we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." Now, with that as their presuppositional base, their worldview, you might say, it's not surprising that the Second Humanist Manifesto goes on to declare, "In the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. We do not wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. The many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil." Why not? "Because there is no authority beyond ourselves," is what they're saying. To their credit, the authors of the Second Humanist Manifesto did add this disclaimer, quote, "We do not approve of exploitive, denigrating forms of sexual expression." But the question that should immediately come to mind is, why not? On what basis do they disapprove of exploitive or denigrating forms of sexual expression? Because it's wrong? Says who? If we're merely chance products of slime and time, who survived only because we were the fittest, then the terms right and wrong have no meaning. Who can say that incest is wrong, or pedophilia, or polygamy? In fact, the Family Research Council reported the following story just this month. The Advocate, which bills itself as the National Gay and Lesbian News Magazine, in its June 6th edition, had a cover story called Polygamy and Gay Men. The story features sympathetic portraits of several groups of men who are living in arrangements it calls polyamorous. "We are as married as we could be," says one member of a San Diego trio We all have rings and we have a day we celebrate as our anniversary. In a materialistic worldview, who can say that such an arrangement is wrong? For that matter, think about it, who can say that theft or murder or rape are wrong? We can say that they are against the law, but we cannot say they are wrong. And laws change, or are superseded by the courts, or are ignored by the executive branch of government. If there is no ultimate standard of truth, then we're left to the shifting sands of our own opinions. Therefore, the first consequence of materialistic, naturalistic worldview is the loss of a standard of morality and ethics. A second consequence of this purely materialistic or atheistic or naturalistic, you might say, worldview, once we embrace it, is despair. A second consequence is ultimate despair. If not in this world, certainly in the next. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But often in this life, such a view leads to despair. If there's no God, think about it, and no right and wrong, no absolutes, then really there's no ultimate meaning to life. It is merely a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. It should not surprise us that Nietzsche himself eventually descended to insanity and died in an asylum. Some of you may remember my brother Doug, who preached at my installation service here. No, he's not in an asylum, as far as I know, but while I was teaching Bible at Westminster Academy in Fort Lauderdale, he visited some of my classes and he shared his testimony, some of my Bible classes, and I learned some things about him I didn't know. Living in Berkeley in the late 60s and early 70s, he was heavily involved in the youth counterculture, I knew that, while trying to find some meaning for his existence. Having rejected the God of Christianity as he understood him from the liberal Protestant churches that we attended in the Northeast Baltimore in our childhood, he said he found himself standing atop a tall building, seriously contemplating stepping off out of despair, because he felt that someone or something was behind the scenes writing the story of his life, and he couldn't discern who or what the author was. And by ending his life at that point, he could at least write the ending and take some control of the story. But then this thought occurred to him, thankfully, what if the one writing the story has also written this ending? Then I would simply be playing into his hands. It was not long after that, by the way, that he heard the gospel from a fellow student at the art school he was attending. He repented of his sins, placed his faith in Christ, and then he came home to Orlando to witness to his 20-year-old brother and his brother's wife of just a few weeks. Ultimately, life without God is senseless, and it leads to despair. Andrei Bitov, Soviet novelist and short story writer, said, "In my 27th year, while riding the metro in Leningrad, I was overcome with a despair so great that life seemed to stop at once, preempting the future entirely, let alone any meaning. Suddenly, all by itself, a phrase appeared. Without God, life makes no sense. Without God, life makes no sense." Repeating it in astonishment, I rode that phrase up like a moving staircase. I got out of the metro and into God's light, and I carried on living. That's it, friend. Without God, life makes no sense. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the second consequence of a naturalistic, a purely materialistic worldview, the second consequence of that view that Sagan so clearly propounded, that the cosmos is all that ever was, all that is, all that ever will be, the second consequence is that it ultimately leads to despair. The third consequence is nothing less than the ultimate dissolution of a society. Nothing less than the ultimate dissolution of a society. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God, the scripture says. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what What can the righteous do? Things fall apart. The center cannot hold, is the way Yeats put it. If you remove the moral framework on which our society hangs, the society can only collapse, just as a body without a skeletal structure. If you remove my skeleton right now, I'd drop into a little pile of glue, or goo, I guess, not glue. 98% water, I understand. A general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued, but when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader, Samuel Adams said. The happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of civil government essentially depend upon piety, religion, and morality, declared the United States Supreme Court in 1892. Well, I hope that what we've considered this morning has reminded you of how important it is for us to impart a biblical Christian worldview to those that we know and love, particularly our children. Of course, that which will have the greatest impact in forming a Christian worldview is regeneration, new life in Christ, becoming a Christian. And so as Christian parents, we are to do everything we can to help to bring our children to that point of repentance and faith. It's a supernatural work. It's something we have to plead with God to do. So we have to pray for them. We have to teach them God's Word. We have to see that they're under the faithful preaching of God's Word. We have to nurture their faith, discipline them in love, admonish them. But if God graciously brings our children to faith, listen now, if God graciously brings our children to faith, our work is not complete. We must faithfully instruct them day by day the truth about God and His world. Your child's body is not sustained and developed by osmosis. He doesn't just absorb nutrients. He doesn't just walk in the kitchen and suddenly he absorbs the nutrients from his environment. He must be fed. And his mind and spirit must also be fed. And not all those who say they're Christians have developed a consistent Christian worldview. Not even all pastors have a consistent Christian worldview. And those who study such things say that something like 51% of American pastors, only 51% of American pastors, even believe in the basic biblical teachings that make up the foundation of a biblical worldview. And get this, 6 out of 10 congregants in the typical church do not share the biblical view of their pastor, even when he has one, according, again, to those who study such things. It's alarming that some statistics indicate that half of those who enter college saying they are born-again Christians leave college saying they are not. Christian, you have a responsibility to convey God's truth to your children and to those in your care. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. In other words, you are commanded by God to impart a biblical or a Christian worldview to your children, to see that they receive a thoroughly Christian education. Now, no one knows your child better than you do, and you must decide if he should be educated at home, or in a Christian school, or in a public school, or in some combination thereof. But make no mistake, how faithfully you impart a Christian worldview to your child will have profound implications for his or her life, for his or her descendants, for our nation, and for our world. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you'll take these truths, these reminders, and drive them deep into our hearts. Lord, help us, those of us who have influence over young people, to be faithful, to impart your truth. And we know, Lord, that we can teach it, we can talk about it, but if we don't live it, Lord, if they see hypocrisy in our lives, they see that we don't love the Lord, that we don't trust the Lord, then much of our teaching will be in vain. So help us to live a godly life, a Christ-like life before them, and help us to impart your truth to them. We ask it for their sakes. We ask it for our church. We ask it for our nation and our world. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand with me and let's close our service with Great King of Nations. It's number 621 in your hymnal. Let's sing it to the Lord.